to welcome you to our Sunday school class. We are studying the history of missions, history and theology of missions. And I invite you to please bow in prayer as we begin our study. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we gather today, that we gather by your call. And we come by the blood of Jesus Christ into your presence, knowing that in him we have boldness to approach the throne of grace. Lord, I pray that out of that boldness would also grow humility. Humility, understanding that we are ones who have received mercy. And out of that would also grow compassion and understanding of the way that you have drawn us into worship, and then a desire to see your glory extend around the earth and through the ages. I pray, Lord, that as we study today some of the apostolic understanding of the mission of the church, that you would grant us understanding as well, and be moving us to be emboldened in the sharing of Christ to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said in our last study that we were going to look at an apostolic understanding of missions, and so you might find it strange that I would ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 49. But I think that you will see why when, after discussing briefly Isaiah 49, we'll look at the book of Acts and Paul's description of the work that they were doing. I'll begin reading Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. I mentioned that I've recently preached on this passage, and so I won't go as in depth in it. I'll refer you to some of my preaching on this passage, but I want to make several remarks about Isaiah 49. To identify it in the context of a theology of missions. This is one of the suffering servant songs that comes in Isaiah, and it's the suffering servant is a subject of several of the passages, and we can identify that the suffering servant as Jesus Christ himself. You might notice that in verse 3 that the Lord says to me, that is the suffering servant, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And there's a very real sense in which the nation of Israel was to be the servant of the Lord, to be a light to the nations. But this specific servant has further identification, because as you turn over to or look down at verse 5, the servant that is called by the Lord is also somehow distinct from the nation of Israel. So it's an Israel who is not Israel. That's not Paul talking in Romans 9 and distinguishing between elect and non-elect. This is the servant with a capital S, as opposed to the nation who is the servant. This servant is, because of this, a representative of Israel, but distinct from Israel, and the one who is identified as the Redeemer of Israel. In verse 8, this one is called to be a covenant to the people. And an identification is given to the servant here to be the one in whom the promise of the Lord is worked out. And it's declared in an acceptable time, in a day of salvation. So it's the covenant of God to redeem his people Israel, to bring Jacob back in the earlier verses, that is the purpose of the servant of the Lord. In fact, this servant is called from the womb. Is called by the Lord himself to accomplish this purpose, called from the womb to do this. You can think as well of this servant and the different appearances coming to culmination in Isaiah 53, and the one who is the sin bearer. And I'll come back to Isaiah 49, but you can flip over to chapter 53. And listen to verses 4 through 6, these key verses that describe the redemptive work and Christ performing the work of salvation on the cross. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is another one of the songs of the servant, the suffering servant, and in this passage and the surrounding verses, we have the covenant of the Lord being worked out as Jesus goes to the cross to bear our penalties. Going back to Isaiah 49 then, listen to this key verse. Listen to verse 6 again. "Indeed, he says to me, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." What we have in this passage is a glimpse into the eternal purpose of God. The covenant that was made before the foundation of the world between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that in which the Father is covenanting with the Son to accomplish redemption. The Father decrees and the Son agrees then to take up that work of redemption. And God through Isaiah gives a glimpse of that eternal covenant of God. A covenant of redemption, if you want to identify it specifically. An eternal covenant of redemption made before time in which God decreed that he would bring salvation to his people. And even before the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose to save not just one specific people, not just the Jews, but also to save the Gentiles. And it's a passage that stands out in the Old Testament as one that is in agreement with God's promise to Abraham, for instance, to Moses, to David, that there would be blessing to the ends of the earth. Very specifically, we could cite Abraham's the promise made to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in the unfolding of the covenant of redemption in time and history, there is specific ways in which God applied that to the Jews. He called them to be a special nation and made his promise and his blessing known in them and through them. And he promised to send his Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as the seed eventually of David, but the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Isaiah is in the context of that gradual unfolding of the redemption, so that he can identify the salvation that the servant would bring to the Jews, but not just to the Jews. In fact, it is powerfully stated that it is too small a thing that you would be a light to the Gentile, a light to the Jews, that you would save just the Jews. It's too small a thing. And based on the promise of God from all eternity, there is the call of the servant, Jesus Christ, who would come to be a light to the Gentiles. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, from the even from the context of the Old Covenant, you can see God's purpose to bring salvation to all of the ends of the earth. And that Israel, who was supposed to be a light to all of the nations and ultimately fails in doing that, Israel is to be redeemed according to the promise of God. But not just that, but the servant of the Lord would come and accomplish that great and ultimate purpose. He would be that the light that the nation of Israel was to be, and he would be the salvation to the ends of the earth that had been promised by God to Abraham and the other patriarchs, and all the way back even before the foundations of the earth. That's Isaiah and the promise of God that is cited there. Now turn over to Acts chapter 13. Something of an extended introduction to apostolic sense of mission and calling. And it's important because as I read these verses, see if you can pick up the language, pick up Isaiah that Paul quotes. I'll begin reading in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, if your Bible's like mine, it sets off the quotations from the Old Testament in italics and indented passages, so you can very quickly see that in verse 47 that Paul quotes from Isaiah 49. I hope that you heard it as well, and that I tried to make mention of that so that you would hear it in this passage. What's happening here? Well, Paul and Barnabas, having been sent out by the church to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, have a certain pattern about what they do. We'll think about this a little bit later. Paul often would go to his pattern was to go to the synagogues. He would go to the gatherings of the Jews first and would preach Jesus Christ there. And that's what he did in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, it says, were preaching to the Jews and to the devout proselytes. Those would be God-fearers, those that had were Gentiles and had become followers of Judaism, become proselytes of the Jewish religion. And Paul and Barnabas preached to them, and God was blessing that ministry. Many of them were persuaded to become Christians and to continue in the grace of God. And it says that on a certain Sabbath, the next one after this first mention, that almost the entire city came together to hear the word of God. And at this point, the Jews become jealous about this. They become jealous about the extent of the work that Paul was doing, the influence that he was having. And then the cross-cultural aspect of this comes into play as well. The Jews, it says, were filled with envy over this. So there's a sense in which they were content to have that message come to them as the people of God, and to have the message of Jesus Christ and the preaching that Paul and Barnabas were doing coming to them. But as the reach of the gospel started to extend out, there's a jealousy that is described here. They begin to contradict and to blaspheme and to oppose the things that were said by Paul. And in defense of what they were doing, in defense especially of the gospel going to the Gentiles, Paul quotes this passage back in Isaiah 49, and he grounded the work of the apostolic mission in the commission that the Father had given to the Son. One of the authors that I read talk about Isaiah 49 as being the Great Commission. We often think about Matthew 28 as being the Great Commission. But there's a commission that underlies what Jesus gives to the church. And what underlies that is the commission that the Father gave to the Son. And what Isaiah 49 is that great commission that the Father gave to the Son. And as Paul is carrying out his ministry to the Gentiles, and in answer to the Jews, he quotes this passage from Isaiah 49. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Surely the Jews would have known immediately where Paul was quoting from, and would have understood that in the context of what Paul was saying, and in the context of Isaiah 49, that they had no reason to be jealous for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, because that has been the purpose of the Lord from the very beginning. Even as he set up a special nation, there was anticipation that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. And Paul says that this is the command that the Lord has given to us. That's how he introduces Isaiah 49. In verse 47 of Acts 13, he says, for so the Lord commanded us. That's a fascinating phrase that has been taken in a couple of different directions. It's either either very specific application of Isaiah 49 to their situation, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they make application of that. Or some commentators suggest that this could actually be Paul speaking of his own revelation of Jesus Christ, having been sent by Jesus to be a minister to the Gentiles, and then applying Isaiah 49 to this to be a demonstration of the command of the Lord to be sent out as a light to the Gentiles. The light that they carry is both the light of the gospel, but it's the person of Jesus Christ especially that they carry. Because it is Jesus Christ who is that light, and it is Jesus Christ who is the salvation to the ends of the earth. And we can see that as well in this verse, because when Paul says the Lord has commanded us, he's talking plural. But then, as he quotes from Isaiah 49, I have set you, we have a singular word there. It's not you, plural. It's not you as apostles that are being sent out. It's you, singular. It's one person who's being set as that light. It is Jesus who is the light. So here's the Apostle Paul engaged in gospel missionary activity, and he understood that in context of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and the significance of the commission that the Son had received from the Father to be a light to the ends of the earth. In that light, remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 20. And I preached from this passage last week, and you may, if you want elaboration on that, you can listen to the sermon from last week from John chapter 20. But in verse 21 of John 20, having appeared to the disciples on the day of resurrection, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Hear those words in the context of what I've been saying about the Father commissioning the Son to be a Savior. The Son was sent, and the Son understood that he had been sent. He had been sent to accomplish redemption, so that the plan and purpose of the triune God before the foundation of the world would be accomplished. And that has to be accomplished in time. And so Christ was sent by the Father to be the Redeemer. He went to the cross to accomplish that redemption. And then, having been sent by the Father, Jesus turns right around and gives authority to the church to be sent into the world. As the Father sent me, I also send you. And by this authoritative sending, then, Paul understood that the endeavor, the missionary endeavor that he was accomplishing was in this great context of the work of Jesus Christ that had been planned from all eternity, promised to the Old Testament, and accomplished in Jesus Christ, and was now being put forward through the work of the church. He understood that the church was then given the same authority to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. With that in mind, think of the Great Commission as we think of it in Matthew chapter 28. Listen to these words as well. They're very familiar. But think of them in the context of the Father's commission of the Son as it connects to changed the theology of missions. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There are a lot of things in the Great Commission, and we've been to these verses before, and we will come back to them again, just because they're so integrally woven into a theology of missions. For today, though, think of what Jesus says first. We often rush to the aspect of "go, therefore, and make disciples," and we see that. That great work of missions. But back up. And hear Jesus say, "All authority has been given to me in heavens and on earth." Again, hear that in the context of covenant theology, really, is what it is. Hear it in the context of the Father commissioning the Son to be a Redeemer, the covenant of redemption. Hear it in the context of Isaiah 49, where that covenant is unveiled, and there's a glimpse behind the scenes where the Father says to the Son, "It's too small that you would be a Savior to the Jews. I will make you a light to the Gentiles." Jesus, upon his death and resurrection, says that authority is given to me. "Now you go." And in that context of the covenant of redemption being unfolded in time and history, the context of apostolic ministry is set right in the midst of what Christ is accomplishing. And so Paul could understand this. Paul could understand that what was being done by the New Testament church, and have you see what we are doing as well, is right in the context of the accomplishments of the redemption purchased by Christ and then proclaimed to the ends of the earth. You could hear this as well at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. This is another passage that we've turned to before. But I want you to hear the first verses of this chapter. Again, think of it in context of the work of Jesus Christ in accomplishing redemption and the sending of the church. Remember that this is Luke, a companion to the apostles on their apostolic ministry, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, Luke is connecting what is going to happen next with what he had already written to this man Theophilus. And the Gospel of Luke is what he's referring to. So Luke is saying, all that Jesus began to do and to teach is contained in my first letter to you, in the Gospel that I wrote. What I want you to understand now is what Jesus Christ is continuing to do, and that the work of the apostolic mission is the work of the glorified and ascended Son through the work of His Spirit and the apostolic church. It's in that light that Luke records the command to go and to be disciples. We've looked at those verses before. I'll just read them here for today. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Father commissioned the Son. It's viewed as in Isaiah 49 as the suffering servant that would come to accomplish redemption. It is then revealed by the Gospels, the apostolic testimony that this is the Son of God who came to accomplish redemption. And then what they were to accomplish was viewed as part of God's commandment to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. It's a commandment that comes from Father to Son, Son to the Church. And the Church then participates in the ministry, the mission of Christ himself that is a light to the Gentiles. Now, one question often arises in this context, and that is, were only the apostles to be such witnesses? And I made the point last week in my sermon in John chapter 21 that there is a special giving of the Spirit and a special commissioning of the leaders of the church to carry the gospel through the reading and preaching of God's word. And there's a particular blessing that God gives because of that. You'll remember that Jesus gives his Spirit directly to the disciples in this way, and later pours out the Holy Spirit on all of the believers. There is a special role for the apostles, and descending from the apostles, the elders and pastors of the church, to proclaim the gospel in its formal sense. But that's not to say that that's the only way in which the gospel is to be spread. In fact, we see from the very beginning that there is a wider influence of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 8, we see indication of this. Beginning in verse 1. This is after Stephen has been martyred for the faith. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It's at this period of persecution that we find that the church is scattered all over the surrounding regions of Judah, and even mentioning Judea and Samaria from Acts chapter 1:8. But notice something important here, that the church is scattered by the persecution, everybody except for the apostles. And if you are very narrow in saying that the Great Commission was just given to the apostles, you could say, well, the apostolic ministry was still contained right there in Jerusalem. They weren't the ones taking it to the ends of the earth. But there are those that are scattered, And as they are scattered, everywhere they went preaching the word, says verse 4. The church is God's people, go proclaiming Christ and propagating the gospel. They go telling of the work of Jesus Christ. We can see in that a giving of the Spirit for this ministry that is given not just to the apostles, but to the broader church. Now, preaching is mentioned here. Preaching is very specifically identified, and it's good to notice that preaching is mentioned here, and we would again see that as a primary means of grace. And it immediately mentions Philip, one ordained to be an evangelist, going and doing that. But we would also think of the propagation of the gospel and the giving of the Spirit as being given to all and in different capacities. Not all are called to preach. Not all are called to the office of elder or pastor. Not all are gifted in that way to proclaim in its official capacity. But all are given the Holy Spirit. All are given the gift of Christ dwelling in us for the purpose of our own justification and sanctification, and flowing out of that then the proclamation of what God has done for us. We can see from that then that there are ways in which the gospel goes out from us that have the official capacity of the preaching of the word, but then also the less formal capacity of the telling of what God has done for us, the telling person to person, or in a small group Bible study, or in witnessing to our friends, that there is a way in which the Church of Christ has been commissioned and participates in the in that apostolic mission. Judging my time and my notes here, let me pause and ask if there are questions or comments here. It's a good place for me to pause and ask for questions. I've got some other thoughts on apostolic mission that I'll come back to if there are no questions.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas leave the city because the Jews sort of push them out. And as the Great Commission says to go,
that's a very good question. The question is, how do we know when to stay and when to go? In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas do end up leaving. We find them at other points staying until they're stoned. At another point, Paul being wanting to go rush into a mob situation and to proclaim Christ, and the brothers persuading him not to do that and ushering him out of town and helping him to get away. So the question is, how do we know when to do that? And the apostles are following here the command of Christ when he first sent out his disciples to witness two by two. In chapter 50, or verse 51, it says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And that's the practice that Jesus said, if someone receives you, then stay and let your blessing be on that house and work there. But if you're not received, then leave there, shaking the dust from your feet. And in a sense, there's a removal of that light or that gospel from that area. How do we know, or how do the apostles know when that time has come? Well, we don't know. It's the simple answer. the movement of the Holy Spirit is one that is that convinces in some cases to stay, and convinces in other cases to go. And who was I talking to recently that's been reading the biography of John Payton? John G. Payton?
Okay.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And a Reformed Presbyterian missionary to the South Hebrides. And he went to a cannibal nation, a place where previous missionaries had been killed and probably eaten. And he went and he ministered there, and did so at great risk to his own life, and suffered through the loss of his wife and child to sickness, and he suffered great sickness himself, on death's door, but suffered through that and continued to minister, such that a church was raised up that still exists to this day. That's an amazing story that I talked to Derek and Amber about, and their readings about that. But he did decide to leave at a certain point, and decided in the first portion of his ministry to weather the storm for the sake of the gospel, and then later weighing all of the decisions that were in front of him, all the options that were in front of him, decided to go. I guess I would just reflect on that, and reflect on the variety of different responses that we see in Scripture, and even from our own experience, that there is a giving of ourselves wholeheartedly to mission work, and to do so in a persevering way. But there does come a time when that message is not received, and so we decide to go elsewhere. I have another anecdotal story to relate, but let me ask if there are any other questions before I go on to that. Well, the other anecdote that I would share was that I've always been fascinated by the testimony of one of the pastors in the RP Church named Christian Ajemian, who is a very well-educated man. He knows, I don't know how many different languages, is fluent in a number of different languages, and he describes himself being very successful in a worldly sense, but being miserable in his life and in his vocation, and had a friend that introduced him to Pastor Rich Gantz of the Ottawa congregation, and he went and counseled with Rich Gantz, and Rich told him, "You're miserable because you're a non-Christian, because you're not saved. You need Christ." And Christian was very offended by that. And there had been a development of relationship between the two of their two families, or their two couples, and they did things socially. And when Rich told them finally that, just said very bluntly, "You need Christ," and Christian was offended and said, "There's no way I'm going to become a Christian," then Christian describes it as Rich cutting off that relationship and saying, I'm going elsewhere in this relationship. And Christian really understood that separation as being in the context of that gospel message. Well, Christian tried to assuage his his conscience in a variety of different ways, and I can't remember how long it was, at least another year later, that he was still miserable, and decided he'd go back to Rich again and see if maybe Rich had another message for him. Well, it was the same message. You're miserable because you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ. And Rich has a very abrupt personality, and Christian said he nailed him to the wall is basically what he did. And Christian was offended again and went away kind of steaming that he hadn't toned down his message. Following that meeting, on the next Lord's Day, he describes he and his wife getting up and saying, let's go to church. And God stirring in them that desire and leading them eventually to himself and to salvation. And an example that could be reflected in a variety of different relationships that you might have, where you extend yourself, like Rich did to Christian, and they did things socially, and they were building bridges and doing things together with non-Christians, and we extend ourselves in that way, even sacrificially. But there comes a time when the message is said and the call to Christ is given, and there, if that message is not received, then it might take some wisdom to say, is this someone who is hungering and thirsting and needs more time to consider these things, and I can help them along in that? Or is this someone that is hard-hearted about it, and I just need to go elsewhere and to spread the gospel elsewhere? I think a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit in that is the best answer that I can give to your question. Well, thank you for your attention. I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit and for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer. Thank you for commissioning your church to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. And we pray, O Lord, even as we set out on the special time of mission in these next couple of weeks, that you would be accomplishing that in us and through us. Help us to understand what we are doing in the context of that great call of Christ, the call that comes from Father to Son and Son to Church. We pray that you would give your Spirit to us to be accomplishing the work that you have for us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.